Well, as I announced last week, we're going to spend some time studying the subject of Noah's flood and the ark, specifically because while we were on vacation, we had the opportunity to go through northern Kentucky and visit the construction of what they call the Ark Encounter. Amazingly, in this small church, there's two other couples in this church that are here today that have already been there, besides Linda and I. So I would recommend it to anyone. I think you would thoroughly enjoy the construction and the presentation. It's, 35, 40 miles south of Cincinnati. It's just right off the freeway. It's not hard to find. Now, I have no earthly idea how many millions of dollars it took to construct that thing. They must have collaborated with a lot of investors. It's reputed to be now the world's largest wood structure. And when you see it, you'll have a sense of appreciation for that. It is big, big, big. But then Noah's Ark was big. And we're going to talk a little bit about that momentarily. But it's interesting to notice that the world is always very anxious to use science against the Bible, but not very anxious at all or willing to apply the same rules for it. Which in itself is a demonstration of the high tone of prejudice that exists out there against the Scriptures. take your Bibles, if you would, and let's turn to Genesis in chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, and beginning in verse 11, "And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt." I think he said that twice already. "For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." I guess God notices corruption. "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and every living thing that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female." No transgenders mentioned. I apologize. I just couldn't bypass that. "Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Heavenly Father, as we examine some of the wonderful credibility that exists to reinforce this wonderful story that you have given us, I pray that it might resonate deep in our minds and hearts. Help us to understand the consequences of sin, but at the same time, the mercy of God. And I'll thank you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus, the final ark. We do pray. Amen. Well, the ark that was built in Kentucky is a magnificent picture of Noah's ark, to be sure. Now, I think I misspoke last week. I said that ark in Kentucky is in excess of 600 feet. That's not correct. It's 510 feet long. It's 85 feet wide, based on the idea that a cubit is approximately 18 inches. That's the general strategy or thinking. However, if you go over to the book of Ezekiel and read about the dimensions of a millennial temple that is going to be built, that cubit is about 27 inches. So we have the possibility of that ark being anywhere between 450 feet to 675 feet. So I've just kind of compromised in my mathematics today, and we're going to suppose that Noah's ark was somewhere in the vicinity of 600 feet long by 125 feet wide by 75 feet high. And it may vary a little bit on one side or the other, but that is probably a pretty fair approximation of the dimensions of that ark. Now, as we have already indicated, the idea of a universal flood that would have gone in excess of the height of Mount Everest is generally poo-pooed by the world and those that follow worldly science. God is not opposed to science. In fact, several heroes in your Bible were scientists. Solomon was one, Hezekiah was one, Josiah was one, Daniel was one. What Paul warned against was what he told Timothy, science falsely so called. God himself is a scientist. If he created anything, he was a scientist. You know, so no question about it. God is not opposed to science. And there's great scientific evidence as to a universal flood. First of all, just think momentarily about the math. Like a fellow said, do the math. Population. Figuring from 4,000 BC, advancing forward, extrapolating the numbers, without a universal flood, but including wars, pestilence, famines, disease, and all sorts of other natural disasters. Does anyone have any idea what the population of the world should be right now if there was not a universal flood? Try 160 billion. Approximately 50 times its present population. I mean, just do the math, folks. So somewhere around 2400 BC, there was an enormous flood or some kind of catastrophe. Now, if you advance further back, you know, the evolutionists like to tell us that, well, we've been around for several million years. Well, what are those population numbers bring us to? I mean, do the math. There are ancient records in an amazing amount of cultures and civilizations all testifying to some kind of a story of a universal flood. More than 4,000 years ago from this date, there are records by the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Mexicans, the Chinese, the Polynesians, the Druids, the Malaysians, those in East Africa, India, Alaska, and Iceland, and virtually every American Indian tribe. They all have some kind of a mythology or a story or a record of a universal flood in their folklore or their history. Now, let me see. Here's the way it worked. There was an Aztec down in Mexico somewhere, and he and his buddies were sitting around a campfire, and they were trading stories. Like we say in hunting camp, swapping lies. And one guy said, you know, I've just been thinking. I believe there was a time when there was a huge flood that covered the earth. And the only reason we're here is a giant raven captured two of our ancestors and took them to the highest mountain, and they survived. And that's our progenitors. About the same time, there was some guy over in Indonesia sitting around a similar campfire. And he said, you know, I was just thinking there must have been a giant universal flood sometime. And two of our ancestors were captured by a giant tiger who took them to a safe zone. And on and on. I mean, hey, what are the statistical odds of such a thing? I mean, it's nuts. And yet all of those peoples have some kind of a record of a universal flood. That information must have been passed down either through the progeny of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. There's no other reasonable explanation as to why all these different types of people. You know, I've spent some time preaching over in the Navajo Reservation in Arizona. And so I decided I had some free time one day. I was going to go to the Navajo capital, which is in, what's the name of that town? Shiprock, isn't it? Yeah, Shiprock. Well, they have a pretty large bookstore there. And so I said, I'm going to rummage around in the bookstore for a while and look for specific books about Navajo legends. And so I did. It didn't take me 15 minutes to find a Navajo legend about a universal flood. But then they had some books that addressed the Apaches. And so I said, well, I believe I'll... Hey, what? They got one too. So do the Utes. So do the Pawnees. So do the Cheyennes. So do the Sioux. It's just a coincidence. Don't get too excited about your Bible. You'll turn into a social deviant. No one will like you. Let's consider momentarily geology. Now, geology is an interesting science. Now, if you really, it's expansive, and I certainly don't have time to delve into a lot of geology, but there's been some fascinating books written by scientists who were geologists, and they've explored all the possibilities of a universal flood. For example, Donald Patton's book, Henry Morris's book, John Whitcomb's book, Alfred Reiwinkel's book. These guys were all scientists. And as they have explored the remnants and the evidence of the world, they have introduced so much incredible scientific evidence of a flood. And these guys have so much science packed in those books, they'd make Einstein and Stephen Hawking look like amateurs. I'm serious. I mean, they're just wall-to-wall, treetop-tall science about a universal flood. Now, I'm not a scientist, don't profess to be, but it does make you scratch your head when you can go right out here east of where we live and clunk around in these bluffs and find fossils. When you can find fossils of clam shells and other kinds of seashells, and when you can go right out here and find shark's teeth. How did a shark get to Warfano County. How did he get here? They got a great dam up there on the Columbia River in Washington State. And you can tour the dam and go through the whole thing. And of course, behind it was a canyon, and that's why they dammed it there. And you go through the tour, and they'll tell you, well, you know, it took millions of years to form this canyon. And I said to the fella, I said, is it possible that a huge, giant flood could have done the same thing in very little time? Well, I suppose. And how many of you have ever heard of an ossiferous fissure? They got those in Louisiana? Make gumbo out of them. I'm not sure. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, but no, I don't think so. Let me tell you what an ossiferous fissure is. It's a crevice at high altitudes, containing bones of animals and men intermixed with species that are not normally found together. Do you know that they have found ossiferous fissures on every continent on the planet? They found them in Africa and Europe and Asia and North America and South America and Australia. How do you account for that? These fossilized bones of a saber-toothed tiger here and something that he would normally enjoy eating right next to him. There is no real viable explanation except a flood. And they always find these fissures, ossiferous fissures, at very high altitudes, points where it was obvious animal and men alike were attempting to escape the rising waters. Oil deposits. They have found remnants of fish packed together with extended spines and fins, which are extended only in cases of danger and fright. Those are fairly common. Let's talk a minute about our polar caps. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah with me, Isaiah chapter 13. You know, they clunk around up there in the regions of the North Pole and the South Pole. They've done geological excavations, particularly up north, and you know what they've discovered? They've discovered fossils that indicate there was a time when that part of the world was a subtropical climate. How do you explain subtropical climates at 400 miles north of the Arctic Circle? How does that work? Well, if you believe your Bible, God will fill you in on the whole thing right here. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, I realize that this verse is written in the future tense, but oftentimes God writes future tense to illustrate not only what will come to pass in the future, but what has already taken place in the past. So, God said he has the capability and the intention of shaking the earth. Let's go to Isaiah 24. I'm about to show you something here, real scientific. Hang on. Isaiah 24, verse 18. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake, do shake. Verse 20, and the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. One more passage over in the book of Psalms. Just back up a little bit to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Psalm 82 and verse 5. Are you with me? Psalm 82, 5. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Now, God has indicated in these and several other verses, we're not going to take the time to look at, that this shaking of the earth has a relationship to Him opening the windows of heaven. That's exactly what is indicated when you read all the details about the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Now, you know what the result was. You say, well, you mentioned that we have fossils clear up around the North Pole. Well, there was a time when the earth spun around on a perpendicular axis. Do you know what that means? That means that you have a subtropical climate from pole to pole. That means you have 12 hours of sunlight and 12 hours of darkness from pole to pole all year long. That's what it means. But now the earth operates on an axis that is tilted 23.5 degrees. Now that 23.5 degrees produces seasons. You see, in the summer we have lots of sun, in the winter not so much. And when we have lots of sun, they don't have so much in the southern hemisphere. That's because of the tilted axis. You know what happened? You say, well, there was a time evidently when they had this totally different climate up in the North Pole. That's exactly right. And when God got done sending the flood upon this earth, it shook it up so much that even Elvis couldn't sing All Shook Up that much. God put a big shake on it, man. And that is the evidence. And that's just an overview. Actually, history records that there have been many sightings of the ark. Marco Polo said that he saw it in 1269. You say, well, how's that? Why can't we just go find it then? It seems that the ark is encased in a great glacier up on the sides of Mount Ararat. And occasionally it melts back just enough that we get glimpses of it. A Russian aviator in 1942 by the name of Vladimir Roskivsky, my Russian isn't real good, so that's a close approximation, you know, said that he saw it and took pictures of it. And then the communistic Russian government confiscated them. Why would you not want the world to see evidence of the truth of the Bible? Unless, of course, you're opposed to the Bible. There have been others in more recent times. Now, that leads me to think, and this is a little bit of speculation on my part, but I think with pretty good foundation. You know what Jesus said when he was referencing the tribulation and just prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he returns to this earth with his army to establish his kingdom? Now, his kingdom. Follow me now. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Well, it hadn't come yet, but it's coming. And he's coming. All right, now, prior to that coming, we have a great tribulation period that is forecast throughout all of the scriptures. And Jesus referenced that by saying, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, in the days of Noah, you know what civilization was looking at? This giant boat that some crazy maniac was building out in the back pasture. And they looked at it, and they looked at it, and they looked at it. For 120 years, they looked at that project. That's how long it took old Noah to build it. We were traveling east from here on our vacation. We went and saw the ark, and then we were continuing east through Ohio, and we were going to visit Linda's brother and his wife in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. So she called him one evening and said, well, we'll be there such and such a time, approximately. And she told him a little bit about the ark. We'd been there. And Donnie said, how long did it take that guy to build it? Linda said, 120 years. And then he said, what? Oh, she said, I thought you meant Noah. Oh, yeah. Of course, one of the great criticisms that's leveled, and you've probably heard it if you've done any amount of visiting with people about Scripture and people that like to criticize the Scripture, I love it when they run this one out on me. I just love it. Well, you mean to tell me, how did Noah get all those animals on the boat? My first response is, do you have any idea how big the boat was? They don't know. I say, do you have any idea how many species of animals there are in the world? They don't know. I say, do you know what the average size of all the animals on the earth is? They don't know. Some people glory in their own ignorance. Let me give you some ideas of what's going on here. Presuming that the ark was somewhere around 600 foot long, 125 foot wide, 75 foot high, that is 5,685,000 cubic feet. A railroad car can hold 20 cattle, 60 to 80 hogs, 80 to 100 sheep. 1,000 railroad cars could have been placed in that ark. Now that's big. Now, let's go on. There are only 290 species of animals in the entire world above the size of a sheep. 290 above the size of a sheep. There are 757 between a sheep and a rat. And there are 1,359 that are smaller. The average size of all the animals on the planet is the size of a house cat. Average. 60% of all living things are insects. 30% are fish. And the fish that survived didn't have to worry about it too much. When we toured the ark, they tried to be, I think, as authentic as they could, because, you know, in reality, we've read the dimensions and the blueprint that God gave Noah, and God, I'm sure, told Noah more than perhaps Scripture records, but we don't have a lot of information. But he said, make provisions for food. You make the thing three stories. Well, that's exactly what this representation is. It's three stories, even though the ark itself is five stories high. So it gives a lot of room in between floors, you see. They're very tall. And they did a marvelous job. You get on one level, and there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cages that were all built out of sticks that are layered up in there, one on top of the other. There are hundreds of clay water pots about that big that would have been for the provision of water. There are thousands of sacks, like, you know, us old-timers call gunny sacks, you know, filled with representations of food that are stashed along the sides of the ark. There are larger cages for the larger animals. And then there is living quarters for Noah and his family. And I mean, they did a marvelous job of representing this whole thing. just so that you can get a visual of what in the world it must have been like. As we toured that thing, the first thing that came to me, Lee, was how many architects and engineers and draftsmen did it take to come up with the blueprints for this thing? I'll bet it took longer to come up with the blueprints than it did to build it. Because, you see, they had to make it public friendly according to modern code. They had to have heating and air conditioning and electric and plumbing and handicap friendly and all that stuff, you know. It's even got elevators in it. There was an incredible amount of planning that went into this thing. But it's just enormous. Just enormous. And when you actually factor in how many animals are on... Now, you say, well, yeah, but wait, are you kidding me? Well, you got German Shepherds and Irish Setters and Doberman Pinschers and Labradors and... No, you don't. Science has proven that if you took all those kinds of dogs and turned them loose, it won't take too many generations and it's go right back to a coyote or a wolf is what you're going to end up with, you see. You know, all of that stuff has just been fine-tuned breeding. Amen? Amen. You know, and that's evidenced by what we do today in the horse and the cattle industry. I mean, there used to be two cows. And then one day there was an Angus. And then another day there was a Hereford. And then there was another day. And many, many, many days later, there was a Beefmaster, which is actually seven of them put together. You see? So you think God's smart enough when he said, take two, take two, take two. Then he knew what the end result would be and fine-tuned breeding would follow later. So as we consider all those things and put all that together, the evidence is overwhelming of a universal flood. The substance is there to verify the actuality of the event. Which leads me to a much larger and more critical question. Why is mankind so eager to discount the flood and the ark? And they are. I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about Bible-believing people, but I'm talking about people outside the perimeters of Bible-believing folks. Why are so many schoolrooms dedicated to discounting any science of the Bible? Why? Well, that's a pretty good question. Let me give you an answer. First of all, a flood demonstrates the need of a flood. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Do you think God just arbitrarily woke up one day and said, you know what, I'm kind of sick of that whole mess. I'm just going to wipe him out with a flood. Well, Peter reminds us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. During the entire construction project, God, through the preaching of Noah, is pleading with society at that time, begging them to repent of their sin and their violence and turn to God. And there's not evidence of one person coming to God. Noah and his family, eight people, were saved by the ark. Now, in Genesis in chapter 6, and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Well, I don't believe we've reached that point in the world today, but we keep, it seems like we're on a fast freight train heading that direction, doesn't it? Look over in chapter 8 of Genesis and verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. neither will I again smite any more every living thing which I have done. So God is so overwhelmed with the evil imaginations and considerations and thoughts of mankind that a flood demonstrated the need by God dealing with sin. Now, you know, let's face it. Most folks don't enjoy being reminded of their sin. Jesus did a pretty good job of it, and that's why they crucified him. You know, he would take all kinds of little illustrations and stories and just turn it to the lies and sinfulness of the people that he was dealing with. But at the same time, not only did Jesus pack with him truth, but he also exemplified mercy. God is merciful. As we read in the verse, just in verse 21, he said, I'm not going to do that anymore. But Jesus emphasized that. Paul emphasized it. Look in Romans in chapter 3. In very familiar verses, but let's look anyway. 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's go back and kind of get a little bit of a resume now that we've read verse 10. Look at it. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But then Paul followed that up by getting very specific. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Man, what a resume. It sounds like Congress. I mean, My. God says there's something wrong with the imagination, the eyes, the mouth, the tongue, the heart, the thoughts, the ears, the hands, the feet, and the ways of mankind. There's something wrong, So consequently, the Lord said, it's gotten so bad, I'm going to send a flood. Now, you can understand the resistance to that kind of an epilogue. You can understand. People say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not that evil. And I'm sure there were people in Noah's day that essentially said the same thing. Not only that, but it proves that God will judge sin. The holiness of God's character is borne out by the story of a flood and by the actual facts of it. Not only that, it demonstrates the principle of God shutting the door. Now, in the ark in Kentucky, they have a large door in the side of the ark. Represents, I think, very well. And what they have done, and I appreciated that so very, very much, they have threaded the gospel message through that entire route that you travel, one floor, second floor, third floor, you know, and you just get little snippets and bits and pieces of the gospel as you work through that thing. But when you get to the door, they get fairly blatant about it. Didn't Jesus say, I am the door? And that is the representation. There's only one door into the ark. You know that? There wasn't two or five or ten. So that discounts the entire idea when people say, well, there are many ways to God. No, there's just one. Just one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Just one, that's all, just one. There's only one door in the ark, and you had to go in that door, or you weren't going to get in at all. Period. And so they did a good job in demonstrating by that door that there's just one door, and that door is that avenue, that route, is in the person and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus tended to capitalize on that. Look with me in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story. You can call it a parable if you like, but parables, contrary to what some theologians would have you to believe, all have doctrinal substance and meaning. This is no exception. And he tells a story about a bridegroom and that is coming to get some folks to participate in a wedding. Won't that be a grand day? Won't that be a wonderful day? Verse 10 of Matthew 25, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." When the door was shut, that was it. There was no further access. The door was shut. You know, I believe God shuts the door in individual lives. Now, I believe that. Because I've watched people resist the gospel, resist the gospel, resist the truth, resist it, resist it, resist it. And after a while, the evidence became increasingly clear that God just quit dealing with them. And then the door shut. My old friend Carl Hatch, who's in heaven now, an old evangelist, he had an unusual technique of dealing with people that he'd dealt with many times before. And they rejected the gospel. And it'd get to the point where he'd approach them and say, "I just want to give you one more chance to reject Jesus Christ." Not accept, reject. Because that's exactly what they had been doing. Be careful. The door may shut. The more door may shut on your conscience. The door may shut on the Holy Spirit leading and dealing with people. And then, of course, the whole epilogue of the flood points to one way. Just one. But here's a thought. One ark, Noah's ark, led to another ark. What was that ark? That was the one Harrison Ford's looking for. Remember that one? That ark. Yeah, old Indy. He's still looking. He hadn't found it yet. Contrary to the movie. Now, what was that ark all about? And don't you find it a little more than fascinating that God would call that wooden box, not very large at all, really, covered with gold, topped with a mercy seat, an ark? Why would he call that an ark? Well, the first ark represented a place of salvation. If you weren't in the ark, Noah's ark, you were lost. Death was your fairly immediate destiny if you weren't in that ark. And God, capitalizing on that theme and that idea and that principle, years and years later, when Moses led Israel out into the wilderness across the Red Sea, escaping Egypt and Pharaoh and his army, and he called Moses up on yonder mountain, Mount Sinai, and he said, "All right, now, Moses, sit down here. We're going to have a little schoolhouse session for a while. I'm going to give you a blueprint. And that blueprint is going to be for a tabernacle, but the very centerpiece of that tabernacle is going to be an ark." An ark? Oh, no, not one of those 120-year projects. God said, "No, you can put this one together a lot quicker. But it's going to be an ark." You ever wonder why God called it an ark? Mm-mm. Because in that spiritual economy of that time, there was only one way to God. And it was by the application of the blood on the mercy seat of that ark. So the same principle is still in force as it was way back in Genesis chapter 6. God said, now here's the deal. You're going to build a tabernacle. Got it? Yeah, I got it. It's just going to be a big fence. Okay. I can do that, Lord. I got Bezalel and his buddy there that'll help me out. They're construction engineers. They can do the job. Okay. You put them to work. But inside that fence, you're going to walk in there. And the first thing inside that enclosed area is going to be a large brazen altar made out of brass, a brazen altar. And various sacrifices are going to be committed on that altar. And animals are going to be slain and blood is going to be shed. Okay, Lord, I got it. And right behind that is going to be a laver. What's that? It's going to be a large bowl on a pedestal, and it's going to be a place for the priests to wash and cleanse themselves thoroughly before they go into the tent that'll be behind that laver. Okay, all right, so we're going to build a tent, and you're going to give me specifics on that tent. Yes, I am, the Lord says, and here they are. He said, you know, that tent is not going to be very appealing on the outside. It's going to be covered with badger skins. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever seen a badger, that's... how many of you ladies have a badger coat? Probably not. You know, you may have a mink coat or a fox coat or a skunk coat. You got one of those? I was in New York City one time. You get a laugh out of this. And I was looking. I don't even know why I was doing it. I was looking at fur coats in this furrier store right down there in Lower Manhattan. And this coat was trimmed with something that had relatively long hair. And I looked at it and I said, I think I know what that is. So I said to the lady in the store that was, you know, working there, I said, what is that, Tim? Oh, she said, that's prairie wolf. You and I would call it coyote. But bless their pointed heads, folks in New York City don't know, see? So prairie wolf works pretty good. Pretty good for them. No, I've heard of ermine and all kinds of things, as you have as well, to manufacture fur coats. I've never heard of a badger coat. You know why? There's nothing particularly attractive about badger skin. Nothing attractive at all. And God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cover that tent with badger skins. But now, if you had had the opportunity to open the door and peek inside, it would have been one of the most elaborate, colorful, beautiful, gorgeous, breathtaking pieces of architecture ever built on the planet. What do you suppose God's intention was? You see, that entire tabernacle is a representation of Jesus Christ. When he came to this earth the first time, he came to make himself of no reputation. There was no comeliness in him, the Bible says, that men should seek him. He had a very ordinary, perhaps even less than ordinary, physical appearance. He was not, by God's grand design, an attractive man at all. When you look at Jesus and you want the real picture, you got to look at the inside. You got to look at the inside. And so God said, you build a tent, you cover it with badger skins, it'll be extremely ornate and beautiful on the inside, and when you walk in, it'll be divided into two sections. And he said, the first section will have a table of showbread over here, it'll have golden candlesticks over here, and it'll have an altar of incense right in front of a large veil that's going to separate this from the innermost part of this tabernacle. Moses said, all right, Lord, I got it. Then he said, what are we going to do on the other side of the veil? Well, you're going to build this wooden box, and you're going to cover it with pure gold. And you're going to build a lid on that thing, and there's going to be an angel on each end of it looking inward and downward upon that lid, and it's going to be called the mercy seat. All right, Lauren? Do we put anything in the box? As a matter of fact, you do. You put a pot of manna, you put Aaron's rod, and you put those Ten Commandments that I wrote with my own finger up on Mount Sinai inside that box. Now, once a year, it will be the responsibility of Aaron and his priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, to sacrifice a particular animal out on the brazen altar, to catch the blood in a bowl, to go to the laver and wash themselves thoroughly, to part that door and go inside and do this and that and the other function in front of those three things. And then he parts the veil, he goes inside, and he is alone with the Ark of the Covenant. And he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And that's going to remind you way back on that grand event in Egypt of what we called the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God looked over the banister of heaven, and in 360 degrees in camps of Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin and all those 12 tribes gathered around in a large circle, that tabernacle. And then his all-penetrating, all-viewing eye looked down upon those 10 commandments. You know what he saw? He saw 360 degrees of sinners, just like he saw in Noah's day. 360 degrees of lawbreakers and violators. God said, now I have another remedy this time. It'll be a remedy of pure mercy. Mercy. And so when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the blood obliterated God's all-penetrating vision. God's eyes stopped at the blood and did not look on the Ten Commandments. It stopped at the blood. Now, when God looks at you and me, he sees our sin, our iniquity, our wickedness, our wicked imaginations. And there's only one thing that'll prevent him from seeing all of that evil. It's the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 2 days ago, we went to Westcliff. Linda has a quilt top that her great-grandmother made 70, 80 years ago. It's just a top. A lot of the pieces of the cloth in it were from dresses of Linda's mother when she was a little girl. The pattern is what they call grandmother's garden or something. I don't know much. Is that, am I right? Grandmother's garden? It's really a beautiful thing, but it's never been finished. Someone gave us the name of an Amish lady in Westcliff who does quilts. So I told Linda, I said, hey, you've been packing this thing around forever. And forever you've been telling me you want to get it finished. Let's just get it done. So let's go up and visit with the Amish lady and see if she's interested in doing it. So we did. She called her up, and we made arrangements to go to their home and show her the quilt. And because the top was all hand-sewn, hand-threaded, hand-whatever you call it.
Hand-pieced.
Yeah, not machine done, but hand what?
Hand-pieced.
Hand-pieced, yeah. Okay, she wanted the back the same way. Well, that's, and every one of those little pieces about like that. And I'm looking at that thing, I'm saying, you'd have to be out of your ever-loving mind. To sit there and, I could never have that kind of patience. But let's get her done. So we went up there and met these folks, very nice folks, very hospitable, invited us in their home, visited for a while. Her husband happened to be there. He'd just come home from work. So the ladies were visiting about the quilt. I got to talking to her husband. And I really don't know a lot about Amish and their theology and their doctrine. And I thought, man, what a good time. What a wonderful opportunity. And so I sent up one of those Nehemiah's prayers, you know. You know what Nehemiah prayed, don't you? We call it Nehemiah prayer. He said, help me, O God. Sometimes that's as good as any. Help me, O God. I said, God, help me here. I want to find out some things here. So I told him that I pastored a church in Walsenburg, and he let that slide. Pretty soon he said, well, what kind of church is that? I thought, oh, boy. Oh, boy. I said, well, it's a Bible church. I said, we just emphasize the Bible. We believe the Bible, preach the Bible. That's it. It's the Bible. He sat there and kind of shook his head. Okay, all right. Then pretty soon he said, you teach that salvation is through the blood of Christ? I said, hot dog. We certainly do. And boy, I took off on about a 10-minute sermonette right there, just emphasizing the blood of Jesus Christ and quoting every verse I could think of about the blood. He sat there and shook his head. I said, okay, good. I'm glad this gentleman assents to that. Good. I may not agree with all their lifestyles. I could never probably buy into a lot of the things that they do, but you know, if a fella has really received the blood of Jesus Christ for his salvation, do you think it'll make a whit of difference 1,000 years from now? Whether you wore buttons or not? Whether you drove a car or not? Do you think it'll really make any difference? The only thing that's going to make any difference is something covered up your sin. And the only thing that God will accept is what was in type sprinkled on the ark. When we get to Paul's epistles, he tells us that the type was concluded in living technicolor with Jesus on the cross. And it was his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. There's still only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's stand for prayer.